It's a gospel on the radio talk show. A show about dreams and visions and a church that is indeed triumphant, alive, and well.
For the church, triumphant, is alive and well.
Hello, Tallahassee. This is the Gospel on the Radio talk show. I am Pastor Jack King. I am your host, and it's always an exciting thing for me to be able to spend an hour with you here on Sunday mornings or here on 94.1 on your radio dial. And just a reminder, we do have a few rules on the show. We don't talk sports, politics, or doctrine, but we do always speak well of one another, and that seems to have served us very, very well over all these years. Something I have been working on. Actually, Brother Doug Apple has been helping me with this, and in fact, he's done almost all the legwork with it. But I've been reading a book, and the name of the book is called The Last Supper on the Moon, and I've actually mentioned it to you here on the show, and I know I've mentioned it on the Saturday Night Gospel Sing, and I believe on the other broadcast as well. It is really an incredible book, and it's written by Levi Lusco. And what he does is that he talks about things that concern the landing on the moon in 1969, plus a lot of things about NASA. And I don't know where he gets all this information from, but this is a very thick book. But what he does, he takes the teachings. You talk about the actual landing. He talks about the astronauts. He talks about all the things that goes on behind the scenes. And then he'll take those things and turn it into a spiritual truth. And these truths have just been incredible. And they have really ministered to me in a lot of ways. And the basic truth that he draws from is the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John, the last words of Jesus on the cross. And then he goes into the letters to the churches. And then out of those things, he pulls things that will speak to your heart. And so you think about, and I don't know about you, but I remember the landing on the moon. Of course, every time I say that to anybody, they go, "Oh, you mean it when it happened in Hollywood?" And I hear that all the time. I said, well, I always throw that theory out because I said, nobody could keep that good of a secret that long. But I actually believe it happened. And so I was thinking back this morning. I said, when was I in July of 1969? Well, I was just a few weeks from turning 17 years old, and I was working in a little job there in Cynthiana. I was dating girls, going to high school. And I vaguely, well, no, not vaguely. I do remember the whole thing, but I didn't pay that much attention to it, to be quite honest about it. Of course, back in those days, you didn't have cable television, and our television came out of Cincinnati, and there was only one or two stations, so you'd get it in the news in the evenings in January. Those times, I was at work. But Mr. Lusco, he goes into it, and he gives us a lot of background about when it happened, where it happened, how it happened, and details that you and I would have never thought about ever. But let's think about this for a moment. The whole announcement that President John Kennedy made when he said, we're going to go to the moon, and he did it in an address to Congress. He said, we're going to go to the moon in this decade. Now, that is an incredible feat when you think about it, what was accomplished in all that time. But to think about it is that there's so many things that you and I use on a regular basis that is directly involved in this announcement that John Kennedy made back in those days, we're going to go to the moon. And one of the fascinating things about it, maybe brother, let me just go ahead and tell you, we're fixed to have him on the telephone here in just a little bit. And you may be wondering why I've been spending all this time talking to you about it. I've just kind of building you up. It's not going to be that long of an interview, so I wanted to kind of get you up to speed before we bring him on the phone. But one of the things that has become obvious to me through his book is the fact that you make an announcement like this in the early 60s. I think it was in 61. I could be wrong about that. And this is going to require computer technology. And the truth of the matter is that when all this was happening, the people who were manning those computers, they were in their 20s. And the thing is that when he made that announcement, most of those people were still in high school. And they are the ones that were in those back rooms. Now, I have seen pictures of the control room in Houston when all this happened. It's just lines and lines of people sitting at desks. Interesting enough, most of them were smoking cigarettes in those days and on their computers, and a whole lot of young people. Because, I mean, you think about it even now, in the generation that I'm in my age, well, they didn't have computers like that when I was growing up. And so I'm already behind the eight ball when it comes to the whole computer world. My children are far advanced more than me because they learned all this stuff in high school. My generation didn't. So you could think the generation that had grown up in the 40s and the 50s, they didn't know about all this kind of stuff. And so a bunch of young people were very much involved behind the scenes of making this happen. And it's just an absolutely incredible story. So we're going to get into that in just a few minutes. And we're going to have Brother Lesko on the phone. And he's going to talk to us about the Last Supper on the Moon. And I don't know how much of that I want to take away from his thunder. But basically, I'll say this. The book and the topic, The Last Supper on the Moon, is really the thing that draws people to it. But it's really not really what the book is really about. It really is about Christ Jesus and so many things that he relates to that. But the premise of the book was when they actually landed on the moon, Buzz Aldrin had communion, and he had the communion elements there with him, and that was approved by NASA. And before they stepped out of the capsule, he had communion there on the moon, which is why it's called the Last Supper on the Moon. So that's just a way of bringing you up to speed. Let me remind you that if I have somebody out there listening and you are involved in Christian ministry, I'd love to have you on the show. So give me a call at area code 850-567-1703. I'd love to bring you into the studio and let's do our recording and get you ready to share your passion in ministry for things. Well, for the Lord. Also, you can find these broadcasts on the podcast. If you just type in Pastor Jack King, Tallahassee, you can find there's many, many of the talk shows and the daily broadcasts that you can find there on the podcast as well. And then two last things before we bring Brother Lesko on. One is today is Mother's Day, and we do want to respect our moms today and tell you how much we appreciate you. And because I'm the pastor of Freedom Road Christian Ministry, we'll be honoring our moms there at the church. So bring your mom to church today. We start at 1105 720 Capitol Circle Northeast in the Crescent Park Plaza. Come and bring your mom. You can check us out on the web, frcm.us. So this time we're going to bring Brother Levi Lesko onto the show.
Hey, how are you doing, sir?
It's so good to have you here on the broadcast with us today. It's a real privilege for me to be able to have you here on the show. I've read your book, The Last Supper on the Moon, and I tell you what, I've received so much from it, and I appreciate you writing the book, but I want to know, what is the inspiration? How do you know all this stuff about NASA and the moon landing and all of those things?
Well, some people spent the pandemic learning how to cut their own hair. I spent the pandemic learning way too much about NASA. I do appreciate your kind words as well, sir. You know, I have always, like so many, appreciated, you know, looking up and seeing the Aurora Borealis or a beautiful sunset or seeing the moon. But during 2020, it took on particular special meaning to me because I was going through some, you know, anxiety, difficult, weird kind of sleeplessness, middle of the night. And I'd wake up and go out on the back patio and look up, and I found such comfort in seeing the moon, seeing the different phases of it. And it occurred to me that I was not the first to do that. You know, Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars that you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? And it just kind of hit me, wow, I'm looking at the same moon David did that gave him comfort in Psalm 8. And so that kind of launched me into a period of time where just if I had a hard night, 2 a.m., I'd wake up, I'd go outside and look up and pray and just find comfort in the God who took care of David and Abraham and Esther. He also is taking care of me. And a friend of mine right around the same time had told me that the Last Supper, communion, was the first thing ever eaten on the moon. And I don't know how I didn't know that. Maybe it's not widely known.
Evidently not.
But it blew my mind just to think that Buzz Aldrin brought bread and wine with him on the Apollo 11 mission and took communion. And so that kind of metaphor unpacked itself in my heart as a beautiful picture of just the symbolism of that. And so that's kind of where the book came from.
I'm amazed. And in my mind, I thought, well, this is something he's done all his life. This has been a passion of his forever. And you're telling me just since 2020 is when you started doing all this research for all of this. To me, that's just totally fascinating.
I read everything I could get my hands on, probably, 20,000 pages of stuff about NASA and the whole Apollo program, Mercury missions, Gemini, all that. And just really went down that rabbit hole because, of course, we all had so much extra time on our hands during the pandemic, and I really just went to town on it's the most, to me, the most incredible thing mankind has ever done to this present moment of putting a man on the moon,
a
quarter million miles away. And I started to see in it so many different similarities to the life of faith and specifically what Jesus has done for us, because we sent a man to the moon. Well, God sent his son from heaven to the earth. And so kind of using that as a symbolic language and metaphor to communicate the greatest thing that's ever been done is the cross and how we can find everything we need in what Jesus did for us.
Well, I spent some time before you came on the air here explaining to the radio audience about how you wove the Word of God in there with the seven I Am's and the last words of Jesus on the cross and then the letter to the seven churches and how that you would give us a fact about the moon landing or NASA or something, and then off that you'd bridge off that and begin to tell us these incredible truths. And as I went through the book, in the beginning I was just really excited about hearing about the moon, but as time progressed, I got about halfway through the book, I started getting excited about what's the next teaching you're gonna give us. And so many of these things just minister to me, like for instance, when you were talking about Jesus being the light and how that the sun is the one who brings the light. And all that just began to minister to me. As a matter of fact, I used that, and I gave you credit for it, in a message that I did on the radio about Jesus being the light. And then Brother Doug Apple, our station manager here, he said, well, why don't you interview Brother Lasco? And then he set it all in motion just sharing your teachings like that. And so where did you come up with the concept of putting the two together like that?
You know, thank you for using the story, for bringing me on today. I think as preachers and as communicators, we're always looking for metaphor, right? Because Jesus didn't just say, I'm salvation. As you mentioned, he said, I'm the light of the world. Now, of course, he's not literally a light. It's a metaphor. He's not literally a door or a vine or a shepherd. These are things that help us understand who he is, what he's like. And so I think as communicators, we're constantly looking for fresh ways to convey symbolism and to communicate teaching, because it's kind of like building a bridge. So when we lift our eyes up and look at a rocket launch, for example, and you're in Florida, so you're close to Cape Canaveral there, when one of those things happens, it's powerful, right? And so it shakes the ground, it leaves a bright light in the sky. I've been to a night launch where you see it, like it looks like the sun's rising at 2 a.m. Mm-hmm. So that's just ripe with ways to say, well, hey, what is this like? What does this remind us of? Right. What else is going to shake the ground? So that's really, for me, just the... I feel like the whole world is just full of opportunities to communicate and to use things as illustrations.
Right. Now, did you get excited as you were beginning to research about these things, about the moon landing, and you learned something for yourself the first time? Did you get excited about those things?
Always. Always. And honestly, here's the story about the book is, I started writing it without talking to my agent or my publisher. I didn't even get permission. So I didn't even tell them it existed till it was done. And at that point, it was 100,000 words. And I called them up and said, hey, I wrote this book. Here's what it is. And I had no idea whether any publisher would want to publish a book like this. And then I began to tell them what I wanted to do with the schematics in the front and how I saw it using. And they said, hey, look, this is not a genre that exists. You have self-help, you have, you know, devotional, you have marriage. You don't have historical, you know, facts intertwined with biblical teaching. It's just not really common. But to their credit, my publishers at W were amazing to believe in the concept and help me publish a book that is kind of creating a different category of a genre of books, right?
I think it's very unique the way you did it. One of the things that intrigued me, do you, I know that, well, let me just say this. Last night I was sitting up and trying to just make a few notes just to be able to keep the interview going along. And then it dawned on me, I says, I don't remember everything I read in this book because there was so much there. But there are certain things that stood out. Do you remember the 1202 alarm? Do you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Well,
absolutely.
Well, that stuck out. I know the owners don't know what we're talking about here. But basically, as the landing craft was heading toward the moon, the 1202 alarm went off, which they thought they might have to abort the mission, which had been incredible. But the man who had the answer was 26-year-old Steve.
Jack Garman.
Yeah. He's 26 years old. That's the thing that, because that got me thinking. I said, okay, when John Kennedy, or President Kennedy, made this announcement that we're going to the moon this decade, he was still in high school, more than likely.
Right.
And to think that these young people, so many of them were so involved in this.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, I think that young man was sitting in a room at Mission Control, and not even in the primary room. He was in a secondary room, and he, on his headset, had to tell his supervisor, the flight director, whether this was a go or no go event, whether they had to scrub it or do it. And luckily, he had memorized the codes and had them all written down on a little sheet of paper in front of him. And a similar code had happened in training that had made him realize, I need to make sure I know all these codes. And unbelievably, it was just the computer's way of saying, I've got a lot going on right now. It wasn't even a real issue, but they could have hit that abort button. And we, all of history of one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, all of it would be different had it been for that one young man who the fate of Apollo 11 was in his hands, which is wild.
It really is. And they would have had to gone back, and he said, we're going to send men to the moon and we're going to bring them back safe. That was what he said. And that wouldn't have happened if it had been for one young man who had done his homework. Boy, that speaks to that, does it not? About
it sure does.
Making preparations and things of that nature. All those things just speak so much. In your book, one of the things that you talked about, and this really ministered to me, was your daughter, and I'm going to may not pronounce this right, is it Olivia?
Olivia.
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to mispronounce it. But her coming out time that you talked about, which you connected it with the IMs, talk about that a little bit, because that I've got granddaughters who are about that age. And that whole thing.
Yes. So the rite of passage.
Right.
That's a chapter about Jesus telling John, behold your mom, and to Mary, behold your son. And it was, you know, a new season of life for Mary, no longer being taken care of by Jesus or by Joseph, who presumably was in heaven at that point. And instead, now John was going to have this new season of taking care of his pseudo-mom. And we know from history that he did indeed keep Mary with him. And when he went to pastor in Ephesus, presumably Mary came with him, which is crazy to think about, sitting next to Mary in church, right? and also it should give us all pause that Ephesus had Mary, John, Timothy, I think, was there at one point. Paul the Apostle pastored it for 3 years, and they still, by the time Jesus wrote the book, the letter to the church at Ephesus, he told them, you've lost your first love. So amazing. I guess apparently having really good pastors doesn't keep a church from drifting, because they drifted into cold lovelessness by even, 90 AD or whenever that John wrote that. But that's not the point of the rite of passage sermon. I use something we did with our daughters to talk about how Jesus's words can help us all to grow to maturity, like to grow into the new season he has for us. And we just in our culture don't have a great ritual around young people becoming adults, you know.
Right.
In the Jewish culture, they have the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, but pretty much in America, it's just get your driver's license, you know, or at its worst, first time you get drunk or lose your virginity. And so we decided to really come around our daughter turning 14 by celebrating her entry into being a woman. And we did a whole day of challenges. She had to go cliff jumping and had to, you know, buy a whole a stranger a cart of groceries, approach someone in the store and say, I'd like to buy your food for you today. Just different things that symbolize different attributes we wanted to speak over her, courage or compassion or, you know, whatever. And we, at the end of the day, brought all the women from our church around that she loved, and they blessed her. They spoke over her. You're a woman now. We accept you into the ranks of womanhood. And so, you know, the thing is that the world's going to make you doubt your place, but she'll never have to because she was told your place in this world. And what I say in the book is, and that chapter is called Rite of Passage, is that maybe your mom or dad didn't do that for you, but in the words of Jesus, you can receive a blessing so that later on you can impart one.
Wow. Well, the two things that really spoke to me in that story was the taking your daughter to the cemetery because of the daughter that you had lost, and you allowed her to have time to spend with her because you had the picnic basket and everything. And that just really just spoke to me. And then when she was in the, I guess it was a canoe, and she was supposed to go to a certain place, and she goes around the bend, and there's her mother. And her mother says, I just want you to know I'm going to be here with you for this whole journey. And those things just really spoke to me, because those would be things that I'd want to communicate to my granddaughters, because my daughters are all raised now, but how that, hey, we're going to be here for you. And that thing of your life has always been important to us, and now that you're becoming a woman, you're still important to us. I just thought it was a tremendous teaching, and the way you wove it in was something that had to do with NASA. It's just that's quite fascinating. Continuing on in the book, there are so many different aspects of it it was page 216. It talks about the key, giving the key to receiving, and how that you talk about the benefits of being a person with a generous heart, and you interwove that once again with scripture. And I thought, well, that speaks to me, because it's something that God had been speaking to me before about learning how to be generous with everything in my life, not just money, but my time, all of these things and these aspects of life and ministry. And again, these are truths that you brought to us, and I just appreciate it so very much. In that, as you went through the book and you begin to write it, what really stood out to you? I mean, when you went through this whole thing of listening or reading and talking about, okay, these astronauts, they're in this little capsule, and you talk about how that the actual capsule that they went down to the moon in was so thin you could poke through it with a pencil.
You know, thinner than a Coke can.
Yeah, yeah. And
their lives were in that thing. If one puncture and they would have been dead. It's just incredible.
Yeah, and that you were talking about, even when Buzz Aldrin was having communion, he had to be very, very careful as he was opening up the packets and stuff, that he didn't accidentally swing his arm or something, because he could penetrate that wall on that very, very thin thing. So they're sitting there, but this time they had landed, and even the landing, for what you told us, was precarious.
Yeah, the 1202 alarm going off. And
right.
I mean, and the reality is he did bump one of the switches. You know,
yes.
I talk about in the book, his suit was so bulky, getting out of that thing was like being born. You know, a tiny little hole, and you have big old space suit on, and you're, because the spacesuits were basically one-man spaceships. Because if you come out of your space suit on the moon, you will either, you know, burn to death or freeze, depending on whether you're in the sun or the shade, right? So this thing has to cool you, heat you, all of that. And he bumped a switch, a very important switch, with his backpack, and it broke off.
Right.
So when they went to leave, that switch was not able to be depressed. It would have prevented them from leaving. And the solution was to stick a Sharpie pen in it. And by jamming the Sharpie pen in it, it managed to make the switch get switched so they could leave, which is just absolutely amazing to think of. Like the that was the solution, you know, the precarious solution. And yes, they did have duct tape with them on the mission. So it was that. It just makes you go, like, okay, this is real, like real life, like
absolutely,
us, you know, in our lives.
Because how many times has I know I've had times like that where I've had to find some solution, but I wasn't in their situation. That was just precarious.
I wasn't a quarter million miles away from home.
Right,
you know?
Right.
Gosh.
So yeah. he's sitting there, and it's going to be some time before they're cleared to step out on the moon. And he's brought the provisions with him in order to be able to have the communion there on the moon. I'm just fascinated by that. And, of course, about his commitment to say that, hey, I'm a believer. And, of course, all through the book you find where the astronauts themselves make comments about God and how they view God, even as they look down on the Earth.
John Glenn, the first American to orbit the Earth, he said, I don't know how anybody can look at what I'm seeing and not believe there's a creator. And during the Apollo
13, is that where you go?
No, 13 was the mistaken one, the one that they had to abort. Apollo
8.
Eight, yeah, yeah, thank
yeah,
you.
Yeah.
The infinite loop one. It's the mission profile is the number 8. So
right.
That's how I remember that. So I can't believe I forgot it. The Apollo 8 one, they actually, at Christmas time, when they did that, they went all the way to the moon, went around it. So they formed an 8 and came back home. And they didn't land. It was just like a reconnaissance mission. And they, on Christmas time, did a broadcast and read all of Genesis 1 on the airwaves. And I think a billion people around the world listened or watched Genesis 1 get read for the first time at Christmas time from...
Isn't that amazing?
And it's amazing. So there's such a thread of God's grandeur and the indescribable beauty of the heavens that declare the glory of God, intertwined with our exploration of the stars. And then, you know, Buzz Aldrin also brought with him a card, a little index card. I have a photo of it in the book, and it's a handwritten, and on the one side it says John 15:5, which is, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing, one of the 7 I ams that Jesus gave us in John's gospel. And on the back side of the card, it's Psalm 8, the one I referenced earlier about David, you know, standing on the palace balcony looking up and, you know, just finding comfort in the God who can measure the stars with the span of his hand.
Wow. I know in the book you were talking about how that after the Buzz Aldrin had done the communion, that NASA wanted to downplay things. Madam Maureen O'Hara had raised her hackles, and so they were trying to kind of keep things low-key. So they told them, the Apollo 8 mission, when they went around, they said, let's just keep low-key. They said, just say something. And that's what they said, what you're talking about.
That's so funny. Yeah, she sued NASA, and she lost. It was tossed out. Her suit was frivolous. And she alleged that by them reading Genesis 1 on the airwaves, that it was some sort of a state religion. And they said, this is their own personal radio transmission. They can say whatever they want. And that was what they came back with. It wasn't NASA's official statement. It was just the guys reflecting, you know, as a crew, just like anybody would get the permission to speak anything. The president has an election or whatever, right? So, or inauguration, I mean. But the mission controller just said, hey, we don't need a bunch of drama. So just, if you're going to do communion, that's fine. Just keep your comments off the air. So it's interesting. That's part of why it's not widely known that he did this. And it's my funny story with this all is I did get to confirm. I got to talk to Buzz Aldrin on the phone in my private church in the book and got to confirm. Because my big question was, did Neil Armstrong take communion or not? And he confirmed to me that Neil did not, for whatever reason, choose to take it, which I have my opinion about that, but I'll keep that.
Okay.
But then the other thing is that they didn't eat their rations first, because they had a meal, and I wanted to confirm before I used it in the book that they didn't eat any meal before he took communion. And Buzz confirmed to me that the communion was the first thing eaten on the moon before they ate their meal.
Okay, now let me make sure I heard what you said correctly. You actually talked to Buzz yourself.
Yes, it was a real privilege. Actually, on the phone I'm talking to you now on in my office, got the chance to talk to him for, I think,
right?
seven minutes or something like that. It was a very brief but poignant conversation, and I was like, man, I'm talking to the guy who was the second person to walk on the moon and the first to ever take communion on it.
And explain to the people why he was the second. Why was it that Neil Armstrong went first?
Well, it was a little bit of a sore subject for Buzz and his father,
right?
Because Buzz kind of always wanted to be the first person to get out on the moon and really kind of launched a little bit of a political campaign as to why he should be the first. Neil Armstrong is really the right choice. Neil was all by the book, no ego, no big personality. You know, Neil was just the job, you know, and nothing else. And so he was the right choice because it really didn't go to his head. For Buzz, and I'm not trying to throw shade on Buzz, but this is all just public record, it was a real sore subject for him. And, you know, maybe it's more human nature to want to be first. And I kind of use that in the book, the struggle that Buzz had at being the second, to kind of be an illustration for how all of us kind of clamor to, you know, have our needs validated, our identity, our ego kind of is scratched, and how I use that to talk about John the Baptist saying, he must increase, we must decrease. We have to all, excuse me, be willing to let Jesus go first and us to go second, if at all.
But you explained to us that it had something to do with the seating, the way they were actually seated, that that Neil had to go first.
Yeah, and Buzz would have had to crawl over him to get out first, so it made a lot more sense for Neil to exit and then Buzz. So, but it all just worked out the way it was supposed to, I suppose, because Neil to for the rest of his life was unwilling to see himself as this big Christopher Columbus person. When he was asked, like, wow, don't you think you're kind of like Christopher Columbus? He would just say, hey, there's a lot of people at NASA. We're all doing our job. Yeah. And he was just that way. Where it seemed for Buzz, there was more wrapped up in, you know, the monumental importance of getting to do this, which is partially why he brought communion, because Buzz found out that Christopher Columbus had taken communion as his first ceremonial act upon coming to the new world. So some people think, myself included, that maybe Neil didn't take communion with him because he didn't want to see himself as sort of this big, important historical figure.
But he was a believer, right?
Neil?
Yeah.
From what I understand, Neil was a believer. They both went to church. They both were a part of that. Yeah. But I didn't get to talk to Neil, and of course, he was really tight-lipped on anything to do with his personal life.
Yeah. But after this was all over, because they came back to Earth, there were parades and all types of stuff that went on. I mean,
they went to New York City and they went to the White House. They had one of the largest ticker tape parades in our country's history. And then they went on a tour of the whole world. The president, President Nixon, loaned them his Air Force One and literally had them flown on a goodwill tour to nations all around the world, where they had massive crowds of millions of people, you know. And it's nothing you can compare it to in our modern history at all, the scale of it. I guess Taylor Swift would be the closest thing, her tour.
But you know what's interesting, Brother Levi, is that I don't remember any of this. I remember, I mean, I was alive. I was just short of being 17 years old when all this happened.
Did you watch it, all the things live?
You know, I don't know that I did. I know that sounds, from your perspective looking back, but I was just a teenager. I was working a little job in town, and we lived on a farm, and I was dating girls, and just life was busy, and I don't know that I ever did ever see it on the...
Oh, I'm so jealous. If I could go back and trade you places with you and watch it. My dad was 18, and he was, I think, just starting out of college when it happened in July. He was going to be heading to college that year, and he remembers watching it with his girlfriend. It's so funny, but he was very interested in it. So I guess it partially, maybe growing up on a farm, more, maybe there wasn't as much attention drawn toward it.
Also, if you figure follow the logical path that today I'm a radio man, I probably heard a lot of it on the radio.
That's true.
And I feel that way. I would much rather watch a ball game or listen to a ball game on the radio than I would watch it. So maybe that has something to do with it. I'm sure out of our little station in Cynthiana, Kentucky, at WCYM, I'm sure they were talking about it. because I was aware that it was happening as such.
Of course. Yeah, you'd have to be under a rock back then. You know, it was so much of our collective, I think it was partially too our collective grief, which is what I compare it to in the book, because this all happened to fulfill a dead man's vision, right? He said, we're going to do this to Kennedy. And I think part of the way the nation grieved was throwing themselves into the space race. And I talk about, you know, similarly, Jesus, and that's why at the beginning I intersperse quotes from Kennedy and Christ, because it was very similar. Christ, you know, made these predictions and it all came to pass involving his death as well. And his followers were, as to this present day, he's not a dead man, but he did die for us, and we get to live out of the faith of what he, you know, predicted before he died, right?
I just love the way you interrelate all this stuff with scripture and things of that nature. Now, there's one little funny thing, and this is kind of a tease in a way, but I noticed that you talked about, and when they landed in the water, and then the frogmen went in, and then they had to just open a capsule up and throw some clothes in there because of the contamination and everything. Are you with me on all of this so far?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, absolutely.
And then they took them to an aircraft carrier, and then they put them in that little trailer, and then they had to be decontaminated. But what you did not tell us, and I thought, Amanda, with so much detail, you gave us detail on everything, but you did not tell us what the name of that carrier was.
Oh, well, the USS Hornet? You mean the ship they were on, or the actual Airstream?
No, the ship. The name of the ship.
Okay, so it's USS Hornet.
Now, if that was in the book, I don't remember you saying that. And then you may wonder why that would matter to anybody. Well, it matters to me because I was on a carrier.
Oh, gosh, you're wondering, was it you? Did you have it?
Yeah, so it just related to me. I said, well, what's the name of that ship? I knew it wasn't the one that I was on, but I was just curious. So it was the Hornet, which is Essex class, which is the same class of ship that I was on. So I related with all of that.
Okay, so if you go to the photos on page 372, there's a photo of them in the carrier, in the Airstream carrier. I'm going to have to look it up. I thought I did say the USS
maybe
Hornet.
I just missed
because,
it. Yeah.
Okay, well, you're gonna haunt me until I figure this out. But it's crazy because here's the thing. They thought maybe there's a moon flu, and that was why they went through all work.
A moon flu.
Because you have to remember, this is right, 1960s, there was the big scare I don't remember the name of it, but there was a big flu that went around, and it wasn't as bad as the pandemic, but there was a lot of people that were sick. In fact, it's believed that maybe the moon has diseases, and so that's why they were so worried about them being in quarantine. They stayed 21 days in that Airstream trailer, and they were brought from the Airstream into a space at NASA in Houston where they could actually be in a big area. But they were just they took all the precautions to make sure that they weren't going to end up with some horrible space pandemic.
It's just like what we just went through. Is it a lot of things that we did not know, you have to account for those things. And so that's what they were doing. And so they threw the clothes in the capsule, then they had the change, and those clothes were destroyed. And they went through all this process. They put them in that Airstream on the Hornet, now that I know that. And then they moved into another area of decontamination. All that process they went through because...
Yeah, but the Hong Kong flu, I just looked it up, because there was a big pandemic, the H3N2 virus, and it was a Hong Kong flu. And yeah, so in fact, their final press conference before Apollo 11, they sat the crew behind a plexiglass shield because they were afraid of the newspaper reporters and radio people getting them some sort of bug. And they had blowers blowing air away from the astronauts towards the press because it was in the midst of a big scare. And in fact, I tell the story in one of the chapters. President Nixon wanted to eat dinner with them before they flew, and this flight surgeon said, absolutely not. You can't breach their contamination, bubble. And Nixon was very unhappy to be told by anybody he couldn't do it. But the surgeon wasn't going to take any chances because President Lyndon Johnson, in a previous crew, Apollo 8, it's believed he actually got some of the astronauts sick by spending time with them, even though he knew he had a cold at the time, which is pretty funny.
It's amazing, though. Again, all these things that most of us would not have known, and as you've already told us, you didn't know until 2020 when you started researching. So, did you just go on the internet and just start researching? How did you find all this stuff out?
Well, I bought everything I could get my hands on, the big old stack of books on all the different programs. You know, I'm looking at some of them here. Andrew Chalkin's A Man on the Moon was great. Failure is Not an Option by Gene Kranz. I read books by astronauts like Deke Slayton's book, Deke, Shoot for the Moon. I just read. And then you know, because everything that NASA has ever published is all open source because it's owned by the taxpayers. It's all our stuff. So you can go on and download just if you go on their NASA website, you can download anything you want, you know, records, conversations. So I did a lot of research there. I watched every documentary I could get my hands on, and then once the world opened up a little bit, I traveled extensively to the Smithsonian's, Udvar Hazy out by Dulles. I went to the Kennedy Space Center in Houston, got a tour, got to go to Cape Canaveral and see, of course, the Johnson Space Center. All of it. I did everything I could to just. There's one site I haven't been to that's significant, and it's the Birmingham, Huntsville, just outside of Birmingham is Huntsville, Alabama, where they actually built the Saturn V rockets. That's the only one I still haven't gone to.
Wow. So now, how did you relate the scriptures? As you would read these different things and get these different pieces of information, was that just inspiration that would just come to you that, hey, I can relate this to this? Because, I mean, obviously you're a student of the Word, and you have Bible hidden away in your heart. So is that how that process kind of worked?
Yeah, you know, once I figured out the way the scaffolding was going to work with the seven I Am statements, the seven letters to seven churches, and the seven miracles Jesus did in John's Gospel, seven signs, I wrote them all down. And then I was doing all this research, and I began to sort of go, oh, wait, that's interesting. This could relate to that. You know, this could relate to that. And so I was simultaneously writing out the Bible teaching components in it, and then also assigning different things. And sometimes I would write and not have a real good knowledge of the historical side of it, and so I would just kind of like do my best and then put a placeholder to go back and flesh out the research a little better.
How long did it take you to actually write the book?
Oh gosh, the actual first draft of the first 100,000 words or so was maybe 5 months. And then I did another 4 or 5 months of just intense research, and then the editing rounds lasted another, you know, 3 or 4 months. Excellent. Where we went back and forth.
That sounds pretty quick to me, all in all.
Yeah, I mean, it was, and of course, this is not my full-time job. I'm a pastor.
Well, I know that.
So this was just kind of like mornings and evenings and weekends.
Wow. Now, the thing is, I was thinking about this afternoon. I said, you know, people hear the name, The Last Supper on the Moon. Some people like me, who's kind of I'm a curious historian. I'm not really a historian, but I'm just curious about things. So when I read something, I enjoy finding out behind the scenes things. Some people would be drawn to that. Other people would say, nah, I'm not interested. And maybe it wouldn't read the book as a result of it, which would concern me. But I mean, all in all, the book's done well, I would imagine.
Well, I am with you on there's probably, first of all, I'm a historian too, a curious historian like you said. I'm not like, you know, it's not what I do for work, but I'm fascinated by it. I'm reading right now a book about D-Day because I find it fascinating. And I think it's really important.
Yeah.
For us to know what has happened in the past. Otherwise, you know, we end up repeating it, right? But yes, I think there's two reasons this book commercially should not have worked. Now, it has become a bestseller. It's done well. Lots of people have read it, and I'm thankful. But the two reasons I think it would not do well is it's very thick and intimidating, right? It's a big book.
Yeah.
And then suddenly there's more and more people who don't believe the people that we landed on the moon.
Right.
There's a lot of people, young people, who believe it didn't ever happen, which is crazy to me. But yeah.
And the thing is that when I mentioned this to somebody, actually it was some of my kids the other day, and they said, "Oh yeah, well, you talk about it in Hollywood." I said, no,
exactly.
I believe it actually did happen. But the way I found out about the book was that my regional superintendent of the Open Bible Churches, which I'm a part of, he told me about it because we kind of swap books back and forth and shares with me. So his name is Nathan. Would you just say hi, Nathan?
Nathan, thank you for being a fan of the book, and thanks for telling Jack about it. I really appreciate it, bro.
I'm going to give him a copy of this. And as a matter of fact, I talked to him yesterday, and I said, I got a surprise for you. And so I'm going to send this to him, so I wanted you to just say hi to him. One last thing, Brother Lusco, and you've been so gracious with your time here. Thank you for staying with it. If you got a few more minutes, just a few more minutes.
Sure.
Something I just read this just the other night, and it you use the word, and I'm probably going to mispronounce it. I'm going to telestia. Is that
T E T? Oh, telestai.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. You can tell I'm from Kentucky, so just forgive my accent.
No, the Derby looked amazing. Very photo finish this weekend.
And guess what? I didn't see it because it wasn't on radio. And I could have listened to it on the radio, but I didn't.
I only saw highlights on social media. I didn't watch it either.
But now, basically, the concept is paid in full. And when you got to the end of it, and I want you to talk more about this, but this is what I wrote down. Know this, that God takes no joy in you wearing shame that Jesus already wore for you. It doesn't bless God if to see you pay penance for something that he has already paid the price for. It hurts his heart. And when you wrote those words, brother, that just spoke to me, because I'm like anybody else. I'm right now, I'm 71 years of age. I have not accomplished everything I want to accomplish in life, especially in ministry. And sometimes I have a tendency to beat myself up over that. But your words minister to me in that aspect of it, is that I'm here to serve him. It's about him. And often he has to remind me to take me off the throne and put him there. But he says, then you said this, hold your head up high, wear your ring, go to the feast, and celebrate what Jesus did for you. And that just spoke to me. Of course, the word that simply means paid in full. And you told the story about your bicycle. Tell that story, if you would.
Well, I'm sitting here and getting encouraged by you, even as you're telling me about the words I wrote. Because, I think we all are especially high achiever type people, which I think Jesus wants us to have a mentality of success, because he wants us to do a lot for him until he comes back, right? But that the downside of that can be, hey, if I'm not doing more, if it's not getting bigger and better, I'm failing him in some way. Mm-hmm. And so I'm encouraged by that, because I'm prone towards the same tendency of deriving my identity from what I accomplish, which is really kind of a big hope for this book, is that people would find those inner space battles easier to manage because of what Jesus has done for us coming from outer space, right? That's kind of the metaphor of the book. And I guess the big gotcha for people is, like, they thought this was going to be a big history book, but there's a lot to help us deal with our daily struggles.
Exactly.
And our felt needs in it, So, but the word tetelestai is a Greek word that Jesus would have said on the cross when he hung, by these nail wounds, bleeding to death and suffocating. And then he said tetelestai, which is an interesting word because it's what artists would say when they finished a work of art, or it's what a banker would say when a final debt was paid, which is the story of my bicycle. I'd been chipping away at it, I put it on layaway. And then I just felt like I was never going to pay it off because it was, more expensive than I could afford. So I could only put, $20 here, $30 there. But then one day, the owners of the bicycle shop canceled out my debt and as a gift gave it to me. So they crossed out what I owed and wrote down below it, paid in full, which is tetelestai. So I wasn't going to have to keep giving my $20 and not get my bike for a year or 2 years, however long it would take me to save up for it, because in one fell swoop, they canceled my debt and they gave me this thing. And I say in the book, that's what Jesus has done for us all. So no longer do we have to feel like we're earning our his love by how much we do for him, or how much we can read our Bibles, or how much we can preach good. It's done. He finished it at the cross. Now we get to be his sons and daughters, and like you referenced, enjoy the ring, enjoy the robe, and be at the feast, and not elder brother ourselves, by saying, oh, you don't deserve that. It's like, well, yeah, that's the point. Grace is not merited favor, it's unmerited favor. And so, yeah, that's really special.
Yeah. Well, like I said, those words really spoke to me and ministered to me. And in a lot of ways, I found myself identifying with you, my brother, because there are times you would say, well, I'm weird. You'd say that. And I think, well, so am I in a lot of ways. But As I began to go through the different aspects of the book that you talked about your, when you first started your church, you was reading the Gospel of John over and over and over again. And then you started, you talked to your church, and in your words was, we kind of just stumbled through it. But when I read that, I said, wow, that's, I kind of relate to that, because my thing is the Gospels themselves. And I read through the Gospels a chapter a day, and I continue to go through it along with, and I have other scriptures I read along with it.
Sure.
But I've been doing this since 2009, and it's given me such a insight into the Gospels, because things that just become a way of life to you after a while when you just read it. But you talked about how that just by continuing to reading the Gospel of John, you began to see those characters and things come alive to you.
Yes, and it's never gotten old.
Yeah.
And I think to be shaped by the gospel, it's like the gospel will never get old if you keep letting God show you something.
Absolutely.
New. You know, no one has ever stepped in the same river twice, it's been said, because the river is different and so are you. Mm-hmm. And so I think this the same is true when it comes from the river of God's word. And that's really refreshing to hear. It's blessed you.
Yeah. And the thing about it is now for me, and I've always said, well, I did the Gospel of John, but here about a year ago, I started teaching through my congregation, because I am a pastor, and the Gospel of Mark. And I just fell in love with the Gospel of Mark because of its simplicity. Are you old enough to remember the old Dragnet, the guy said,
absolutely.
Just the facts, ma'am, just facts.
Just the facts,
and
yeah.
That's the way Mark is. He just gives, only 16 chapters, and he doesn't give you a lot of detailed stuff. He just tells it, you know, what happened, and you move on. And I just fell in love with that simplicity of reading it. So I enjoy all the Gospels because, again, awesome. It comes alive in my heart because I read it over and over and over and over again. And so, again, I related to you on that. And I said, well, you know, Brother Lesko and I, we've got some things in common here.
I love it. Well, I have really enjoyed getting to talk with you, and
yes,
appreciate you reading the book and letting us have this conversation today.
Well, I appreciate it. I know we've taken more time than we were supposed to have, but brother, I just want you to know that you are appreciated and you're blessed, and your ministry has spoke to a lot of people. And I know you've written other books, and I'm going to find them, and I'm going to read them.
Well, thank you, and thank you for your time. It really meant a lot to me to talk to you today.
Can I just say a word of prayer with you before we go?
Oh, that'd be great.
Father God, I just pray over Brother Lesko. I pray over his ministry. Father God, would you continue to bless him, Father? Lord, just continue to give him insight into things that you have in this book. Father, I pray for his children, for his wife. And Father God, I pray your blessings upon them. And I give you the glory and the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And Brother Lesko, would you tell your wife, your name is Jenny, am I right?
Jenny, yep.
Tell her happy Mother's Day, because this will be airing on Mother's Day.
Oh, I will do that. Thank you so much for your time.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, that was fascinating. I thoroughly enjoyed that interview with Brother Levi Lesko. And you can find this on the podcast. I wish I knew what number. I'm going to ask Brother Doug straight off here. Brother Doug, do you remember what show number this would be coming up? And yeah, I thought maybe you might know. Anyway, you can find it on the podcast. It'll be out there. Of course, it's going to air Sunday today, the day you're listening to it here on Mother's Day. Brother Levi Lesko, the name of the book is The Last Supper on the Moon. If you're a person who likes reading and you don't mind reading a thick book, as a matter of fact, what he did in the beginning of the book, he gave us shortcuts. He said, now you can take shortcuts if you want to. And he said, read this chapter and this chapter and this chapter and this chapter, and you'll get through it faster. But I didn't do the shortcut. I went ahead and I read almost the entire book. I've got just a few pages left that I didn't get finished, but I would recommend you read the book. You'll get a blessing out of it. And we're going to play a song for you right now, and it's a song by Greater Vision, and it's called Paid in Full. And I believe it goes right along with the interview that we've had here, and I think that'll be a blessing to you.
This world cannot accuse me of sin. It's paid in full through Jesus, amen. Made possible for the born again, and it's paid in full through Jesus, amen. Made possible for the born again, and it's paid in full through Jesus, amen.
I hope you enjoyed that song. It's called Paid in Full. And I thought it just went real well with the interview that we have with Brother Lesko. And I appreciated him being generous with his time, because a lot of times when we set these things up, they'll give us we can only do this amount of time. And a lot of times they'll be generous and go a little longer, because I know that he is a very, very busy man. I went to his website and his church he pastors. Let me see. I wrote it down here. I think it's called Fresh Life. Yeah, Fresh Life Church. The main campus is in Montana, and there's 5 different campuses. So that tells you how busy this man is, and that he would take the time to spend with us here on the Gospel on the Radio Talk Show. That's a very important thing to do. But it is Mother's Day, and I do want to just honor our moms today. And I know this, many of us are like I am, your mother is already passed on. And when these times come around, we think about them. And of course, my mother's in heaven, but she was a wonderful mom. But I do want to honor my wife, Tammy, and I have daughters who are all moms, and I want to say just a blessing they are. It's an interesting thing to be a granddaddy and watch your children raise your grandchildren. And of course, sometimes we're together, I'm going, I don't know whether I would have done that way or not. But you just kind of back away and say, well, this is their situation, their children, and you let them raise them such as it is. But do remember today to, if you weren't thinking of taking your mom to church, or maybe your mom goes to church and you don't go to church, well, today would be a good day for you just to show up at her church and go to church with your mom today. I think that would be a very, very special thing to do. And she will be so excited to see you. I remember a very good friend of mine, He was away from God. He raised in church. His daddy had been a pastor, but he'd gotten away from God. And his mother, he said to his mother, he says, Mom, what do you want for Mother's Day? She says, I just want you to come to church with me. And he thought, oh, that won't be too bad. So he goes to church, and there's some gospel singers there. And they were, the Walkers from down in Perry, Florida. They were there. And Mama Walker got to preaching. And next thing you know, brother, his name is Brother Tommy Avenger, he's down at the altar, gave his heart to the Lord on Mother's Day. So you never know what might happen on Mother's Day. But I would encourage you that if you are a person, you've been out of church and you don't go to a regular church, go to church today with your mother. That'll be a blessing. I want to remind you once again, I am the pastor of Freedom Road Christian Ministry, 720 Capitol Circle Northeast in the Crescent Park Plaza. I'd love to have you come and bring your mom and come and worship with us. You can find us on the web, frcm.us. And one last thing before I go this morning, just a reminder, we got youth camp coming up July 15 through 19 down in Mayo, Florida. It's a CYMI, Christian Youth Ministries International Youth Camp. It runs from age 8 all the way up to 18, 2 camps side by side. And I'm looking for young people to just round them up, get them ready, because I tell you what, so much can happen in a youth camp. It can be such a blessing. So just remember to help me find the kids. And if you want to make donations to help us make this possible, then you may do so. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to have this interview today and to do this broadcast. Father God, I pray for each and every one who's listened today, Father, a blessing upon them. If there be one who's outside of faith, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to them, minister to their heart and soul, Father God, and Lord, lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our country. We pray for your kingdom. And Father, we do pray for peace in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next Sunday morning, may the Lord bless you.